And four. Beloved congregation of the Lord, do you remember Samson from his prison cell a couple weeks ago? There he sits groaning. Those eyes he'd so often used in the service of lust, gouged out. His hair, the symbol of his strength and devotion to God, shaved off. What more than anything else brought about the turning point in Samson's life? Was it that Samson first and foremost decided to seek the Lord again in serious repentance and urgent prayer? He undoubtedly did so. But the Holy Spirit doesn't mention it. The Holy Spirit mentions only one thing, something Samson had no control over. Samson's hair began to grow again. And remember, his hair was the symbol of his devotion to God. It was an act of God. Remember David and his sad fall. Did David one day say to himself, I'm so tired of God's heavy hand on me and I need the joy of God's salvation again, and I'm going to call Nathan the prophet and I'm going to say to him, Nathan, I have something to confess to you. Help me to repent and seek the Lord's face. Not at all. God had to send Nathan to break David and to bring him to that point. Are you starting to see the pattern here? What broke Peter? Jesus was standing there silently, enduring the interrogation in the palace of Caiaphas. And he turned and he looked at Peter. A look not of rejection, but of such tender love. Grief, yes. Pain, yes. Unfailing, faithful love for faithless, weak, failing Peter. And that is what drove him into the night weeping. It was Jesus who sent the angels looking for Peter on resurrection morning by name. It was Jesus who privately met with Peter that first resurrection day to restore him. It was God who made the difference. I know I speak to backsliders. There's always some in a congregation this size. I don't know who you are, but God does. And maybe you sit in the prison house spiritually, weeping, broken, seeing what a mess you've made of your life, knowing you need to exercise serious godly repentance, not that superficial, self-centered, worldly sorrow that leads to death. You might look at it and say, what a mountain to climb. How am I ever going to get up there? Well, that's why I'm going to spend two whole sermons now proclaiming to you in God's name everything God does to carry you back to the heights spiritually where you belong. These are things God will do every day of your life until you are saved to never sin again. God exercises his mercy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is the secret and the fountain of all repentance. Here's our theme, the rich mercy of the triune God towards his fallen people. The rich mercy of the Father, the rich mercy of the Son, and the rich mercy of the Holy Spirit. Children, do you know what mercy is? I use the word all the time, I know. And we tend to use the word mercy and grace to mean the same thing. But actually, they're not. Grace is God's answer to the guilt of his people through Christ. God's riches at Christ's expense. The two G's, grace, guilt. Mercy is God's response to the misery of those whom he saves. The two M's, mercy, misery. Misery is all the pain and sorrow and heartache and brokenness that comes from sinning and living in a broken world. But it's the Hebrew word for mercy in particular that is so rich. It's the same word that's used in Hebrew for a mother's womb. That root word describes that inner love and compassion and concern and care you feel as a mother when you have that helpless life inside of you for all those months. It's always true when a little baby is crying loudly for a clean diaper or something to drink. Every mother heart just goes out to that child, and I can't even imitate it, but there's a certain unique tone in the voice of a woman when she just hears and instinctively responds to that little one. Do you know where mothers get that mercy? That's how mothers image the compassionate heart of the living God. As she picks up her little one and soothes those tears and ministers to him and endures the sleepless nights that sometimes come with a little one. This comes from God. And thankfully, God, in his common goodness to the human race, injects this even into mothers who want nothing to do with him, because he loves in that way to show that mercy towards people of every kind. God's mercy is as much bigger than a mother's mercy as God himself is bigger, big enough to fill all things. And notice how the canons say it, for God, who is rich in mercy. God whose heart is tender. God whose heart melts when he sees the misery and the heartache of his backsliding children. He is fuller of mercy than we are of sin. And even when in the very act, Samson and David and Peter are sinning and they're feeling deservedly that heavy hand of God pressing on their conscience, at that very moment, that heavy hand is attached to a most merciful heart. That's the wonder of grace. We've seen the heavy hand, but now see the heart of the God who uses it. It throbs with compassion. It throbs with care. And if you're listening tonight as a backslider, isn't that reason enough to get you to run back to God in serious repentance and to say, I can count on him for help and comfort? But let's zoom in now on God the Father's restraining tender care. He draws the lines and he says, I'm willing to let you sin so far, but no further. Imagine a couple of people working on putting a new roof on a three-story house. The one is tied off with a safety rope and harness. The other is not. Both of them slip and fall. And you know what's going to happen when someone falls off a three-story roof. It's not pretty, and it will end in the worst way of all. But the other is caught dangling halfway by the rope and might swing into and batter his ribs on the wall. But he's kept from the ground below. God's mercy is the harness that limits how much damage the fall of his saints into sin can do. And the beautiful thing is we get to soak tonight in the mercy of all three persons that make up the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And listen to the line about God the Father, for God, who is rich in mercy from out of his unchangeable purpose of election. Election is the fountain from which the mercy of God flows. It's his unchangeable choice. I pick this one and that one and that one. I will save him or her. I will make him or her holy. God didn't choose you because you were more likely. God didn't choose you because he knew that with a little boost you could help yourself. God didn't choose you because he knew, well, if I give her a second chance, she won't mess it up. Remember what we saw about ourselves in this chapter of the canons. The holiest acts of the saints, worship, praise, prayer, fellowship, it still is stained with unclean, selfish motives. You can't do anything good without the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. No, election is based on God's choice and God's alone, God's grace and God's free will. Nothing can cancel out the choice of God. God never repents of his election. You didn't choose your way into salvation, and you can't choose your way back out either. That's why Paul in Romans 8, after outlining predestination and election, says this, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What hope election gives to straying, hard-hearted believers. This is the fountain from which God can say to you as his children, Hebrews 13, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that's what draws that prodigal son or daughter back with tears of repentance and sorrow and grief and strength to fight against those patterns and ruts of sin and to notice with amazement, God is so eager to welcome me back, to restore me with wonderful mercy. Why? Because we may have left him with our sins, but he doesn't want to leave his people, and he won't, and he can't. And when he sees the mess that your sin makes, and the tears and the heartache, his whole heart boils over with compassion and rich, unfailing mercy. Another way God the Father's rich mercy is shown is God will never let his children forfeit the grace of adoption. When you think of God's mercy, you shouldn't just think of a sympathetic mother, but you should think also of a good father. No matter what those children do, a good father will say, "You're always mine. I will be there for you. I will care for you. I'll help you. And even if you have to pay the price and bear the consequences of your own sin, I will be with you in that distress and in your troubles." We just sang it, "I will bless." Even when those consequences are his tough love, because God's love is as tough as it is tender, even the consequences are the love of God, so that next time you'll say, "I remember that misery and I don't want it anymore." But even earthly fathers can reach a point where they say, "I can't do this anymore." Once in Monarch, it's just a little town, I think of less than 1,000, where the church building was, and someone from the community came to knock on my door and to ask for pastoral care and help, and I visited with them a number of times, and she was dying of cancer. I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with her, and she told me on her deathbed, "What my son did to me is so awful and humiliating and painful that my husband told him, I don't want you to come and bother your mother now." Earthly relationships can reach that point. Psalm 27, if father, mother both forsake their own children, what a painful reality for the forsaken children, whether they in some sense deserve it or not. What a painful reality for parents who have to protect themselves and their home from rebellious children. What a painful thing when the state steps in and says, "It's not safe, it's not right. You can't be together under one roof anymore." But God will not permit his saints to sin their way out of adoption. That adoption is based on grace. It is not based on the second chance or the last chance. His adoption was an act of sheer grace, and therefore, God doesn't look at the sad falls of a believer and say, "Shall I remain their father, or am I going to say what you've done is now so painful, you can get out of here and forget it?" God cannot forsake his children any more than he can forsake his own son. Now, he did forsake his own son for 3 hours. Jesus on the cross was not permitted to call God his father. You remember that most fearsome shout human lips have ever spoken, "Not my Father, but my God. My God, why have you forsaken me?" When that price was paid, in that instant, Jesus could say again, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." God will never again forsake his own natural son. There will never be an interruption that he inserts between his own warm heart and his son. And through that work of Christ on the cross, God has the exact same attitude toward every one of his adopted children. He can't disown those children because that adoption is tied to Jesus Christ. It's an act of Christ that makes sons and daughters of the Father. The cross and the resurrection cannot be undone. Do you realize, as a believer, that God loves you with the same intensity and faithfulness and largeness as he loves his own eternal Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't give us second best. He doesn't give us lesser love. Let me prove that to you from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. It contains some amazing words about this love. This is what Jesus prays on the cross. John 17, verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect, made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and that you have loved them as you have loved me. Verse 26, I've declared to them your name so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You are incapable as a creature of measuring the lengths and breadths and depths and heights of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Our love has limits because we're creatures. We can measure the lengths and breadths and depths and heights of our love. And sometimes as sinners, the lengths and breadths and depths aren't all that big. But you can't measure God's. And all of that love he has for every single one of his own adopted children. That's why God looks at backsliding Israel in Hosea 11 and he says this, I cared for you like a man holds the hands of his little son and taught him to walk. But you turned to your own ways, he says in Hosea. My people are bent on backsliding from me. It's the rut they fall into. And you would think God would say, well, if you want to wander so badly, go right ahead, see you. What does God say to Ephraim? How shall I give you up, O Ephraim? How shall I hand you over, O Israel? My heart churns within me. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger, because I am God in your midst, the Holy One of Israel, and not a man. Unfailing compassion. O backslider, weary of wandering from your God, does this not make you willing to return? Can't you lift up your head then in hope with desire for your God? When you hear how his heart churns for you, how can you not run back to your Father tonight? And as if that's not enough, we consider now also, secondly, the rich mercy of the Son. I quote the canons, God, who is rich in mercy, does not allow his own people to forfeit the state of justification. Another one of those great big theological words that is always worth chewing on. What's justification? I once asked a group of catechism students, what's justification? And they said, it's just as if I never sinned. Makes a great Twitter slogan, except for one fact. It's incomplete. Because if that was all there was, it would mean God hit the reset button. No record of sin remains at that moment in those who have fled to Christ by faith. And that's precious, of course, but you're going to forget the security of the justified. What is it? Justification says, come into the courtroom of God. God, at the end of your life on earth, will sit in his royal robes, to use a human picture. He'll open the books. Every word, every thought, every motive, every action, the things that you thought you could hide from other people, the Bible says nothing will remain hidden, nothing will remain secret. You'll give an account. Are you ready to do so boldly? The only standard there is perfect justice. Earthly justice fails. The prosecuting attorney makes mistakes. The evidence was collected incorrectly or not found. But God never makes mistakes. And the only way you're going to be pronounced righteous or justified is if your every thought, word, act, and motive was only sinless all your life long. Then you have a right to eternal life, and you must be righteous. God's courtroom is different than ours. Let's say that someone sees a man running down the street, and he yanks the purse out of the hand of a woman, and the police catch him. In the courtroom, the only question is, do we have evidence that you grabbed so-and-so's purse and made off with their credit cards and cash? You might be a really nice neighbor or an awful neighbor, and none of that matters. Just this one thing. Guilty or innocent? Did you do it or not? That's it. But God can't provide the verdict in his courtroom until he has weighed your entire life, every single word, thought, act, and motion. And if justification is God just hitting the reset button and it's as if I'd never sinned, well, the same ticker that was reset is going to start calculating again. God, too, has just two verdicts, guilty or righteous. Once the sentence is passed, that's it. No appeal, no arguing, no changing your position. That is your legal position in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of God. If you're guilty, you deserve hell. There's no other option. And if you're righteous, you must, as a matter of justice, receive eternal life. And there's no reversing that either. Now, that sounds like a pretty hopeless business. Except for this, here's the good news. God can pronounce the guilty righteous without violating justice. Justification, I quote Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. Jesus went to hell, and as God as well as man, that was squeezed eternal hell into 3 hours, and the debt is paid. And if the debt's paid, God can't send one person for whom the debt was paid to hell. His justice revolts against it. He can't. And best of all, Jesus lived a sinless life. His every motive, his every thought, even on the cross, he never sinned once. He never had one hard, harsh thought when the nails went in and when the mocking and the cackling of those human hyenas hurled insults upon him. Not one sin. Not only does God hit the reset button for those who believe in Jesus, but the perfect life of Christ is over. It's been pronounced as righteous. And that verdict is now spoken upon believers. Yes, you can know ahead of time what judgment day will bring on the right side of the law forever because Jesus died and rose again. And it is impossible for Jesus Christ to see one of his own people disconnected from Jesus Christ. At your worst, believer in Jesus, God sees you in union. Inseparable union with his own son. God can't condemn you on judgment day any more than he can condemn Jesus Christ, because what's true of the one is true of the rest. The sentence has been passed. It's no stick righteousness. You know, in the last 20 years, no stick cookware has become the rage in Canada. And when my wife and I got married, we got a big fancy frying pan that was no stick in it. Even a lifetime warranty. And I think we cashed in the warranty 6 times, and finally we got rid of the no stick pan because the no stick worked. But the layer itself came off. But Jesus Christ gives real no stick righteousness. You can't peel it off, you can't bomb it off. It's no stick righteousness. And the pronouncement has already been made. How do we know? Because the resurrection, read Romans 1, was God declaring the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because those who are righteous must have everlasting life. And the resurrection is God saying, my son, you deserve this. Here is my sentence, now made visible for all to see. It cannot be forfeited. We buy earthly things and we have a warranty, and the problem is, in the ad, they'll make you think, I can't do without this. Amazing, I should get this. And then they get someone like me to talk really fast at the end. Void where prohibited, terms and conditions apply. You can void it. You can cancel it. You can mess it up. Or the company can say, we're bankrupt. We no longer honor this guarantee. But this verdict of God is based on a finished life and a finished death. It is irreversible. Oh, how rich in mercy God the Son is towards you, backsliding believer. God has ensured you can never fall from this position. You can sin, you can hurt others, you can do damage, you can break things deeply. The sword might never depart from your house on earth, to quote what God said to David. But you cannot lose the righteousness of God in Christ. Now do you see why you should be running and eager to do the work of serious repentance? Because the mercy of God the Son melts and thaws and fills your heart. And if it does nothing to you and it never gets around to thawing you into serious repentance, then you never believed in him in the first place. And even then, the warm-hearted, merciful God the Father and God the Son calls you to flee to Christ by faith right now. That means I can say to every believer in all your failures, if you say to yourself, whether your daily sins or your sad seasons of sins, your scandalous sins or your little hidden sins, consider Jesus. In the greatness of his mercy, he took pity on your grieving, doubting, wounded heart. He wants, through justification, for you to know that Satan is a liar and you don't need to believe in him. And believers need this reassurance. I know I've probably said it several times in my ministry, but I say it because I find that the hearts of the saints need it. Before sin, the whisper, go ahead, sin, it's no big deal. God will forgive you. It's fine, it's paid for. And then after the fact, the opposite. God is so holy, you are so sinful, don't you dare go back to him. There's no way back for you. All that's left, you're damaged, you're second best, you're just keep going now because it's too late. God doesn't want you anymore. And Satan is a liar and a bully. And he takes little bits and pieces of the truth and he twists them because the last thing he wants you to know is the unfailing, faithful mercy of God the Son. You see now, well, we have to love these big doctrinal words like justification, and don't try to reduce them into just as if I'd never sinned. We don't need Twitter-sized theology. We need a theology that, as you grow older and more seasoned in the faith, grows bigger and bigger and bigger and meatier in your mind so that your doubting, trembling heart can say, here's light, here's hope, here's help, a finished death and a finished life. Now I can return. Now I can go to the throne of grace. That's mercy enough, is it not? Well, there's more. We read here of the rich mercy of God, the Holy Spirit, our last point. I often think the Holy Spirit's probably the least appreciated member of the Holy Trinity, and perhaps it's due to his name. Every one of you's had a father. Many of you have sons, son, father. That means something to you, that word. But the Spirit, it almost seems vague and shadowy. And in Article 6 here, the work of the Holy Spirit is the climax, the heart of God's mercy shown towards his backsliding children. Because his work is mentioned at the beginning and the end of Article 6. Listen again. For God, who is rich in mercy, does not completely withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their sad falls. You can grieve the Spirit, Article 5. He can seem so far away to the point that with a panic desperation, you want to pray with David in Psalm 51, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And his work is beautifully described in verse 12 of Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then this beautiful word, uphold me with your free Spirit. The word free here means your generous, willing Spirit. No matter how grieved and hurt he is by that distance that's come between you and him, he remains willing. Willing to be there. Willing to work. Willing to never give up. Children, think of a grieved Holy Spirit like this. There are some days when you kids in the home are bugging each other and driving each other nuts, and finally mom might have enough and send you all to separate chairs or your own rooms, and she might go into her own bedroom and close the door and spend some time in prayer and quiet and trying to refresh and restore her own spirit. Is she still home? Well, yes. Do you realize that you've upset her? Yes. Do you see her? No. But she's still there. And at the throne of grace, she is mentioning your names too. Withdrawn and grieved, but not gone. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He pulls back, he withdraws. You might say he's locked behind a door in the house. But he's not totally gone. He refuses to leave and cannot be driven out. Not in a saint. And how does that presence of the Spirit reveal itself? What's he doing? Well, a sinning saint is always at conflict with himself. Always arguing with himself. Because the Holy Spirit's making you feel something's not right. And again, you become restless. Someone who's living apart from God, especially as a saint, just becomes restless and itchy. You might want rest. You might even say to others you have it. But your heart reveals the exact opposite. And it's the Holy Spirit in there producing that restlessness. Because by our sins and backslidings, we make our hearts unfit for God's presence. But he remains. He doesn't move out. He doesn't move away. Human relationships can reach the point where you say, this is over. That's it. We can't live under the same roof anymore. The Holy Spirit cannot be chased out of the saints of God. I know we love to speak in amazement of the grace of Jesus Christ to come down to earth, to become a human being, to live and suffer like he did. We should never allow that to become ho-hum. But shouldn't we speak just as grandly of the work of God, the Holy Spirit? He stays in hearts made uninhabitable by sin. Hearts in which spiritual life is there's like a bomb went off. He's grieved. And he does not, and he cannot, and he will not leave. He's faithful in mercy, rich in mercy, the generous, willing Spirit who remains when David and Peter are cold and hard and empty and broken. He's still deep in there doing his work. Another word for the rich mercy of God, the Holy Spirit, in Article 6. God, who is rich in mercy, does not permit his saints to commit the sin unto death. This sin has a couple of names in the Bible. Jesus called it the sin against the Holy Spirit. John calls it the unpardonable sin. When Jesus mentioned it, he's just cast out demons from a blind and deaf and man who wasn't able to speak. And the Pharisees are saying, well, you cast out those evil spirits because you're in league with Satan, the chief of the evil spirits. So they call the work of the Holy Spirit the work of Satan. In a sense, it's only people born and raised in the covenant of grace who can commit this sin. Most of you probably don't know this name, but in the Netherlands there was a Reformed theologian named Kuytert. He signed the same three forms of unity that are our doctrinal standards. He started preaching that way, and through his life he slowly drifted further and further away, and finally he said, God doesn't exist. He's just a fairy tale we made up to make our lives seem more secure. But we've evolved enough that we don't need fairy tales anymore. That is the sin against the Holy Spirit. The unpardonable sin is not the same thing as those daily sins of weakness. You will struggle against your character weak spots till you die. That's not the sin against the Holy Spirit, even if every day it's a battle. It's not the same thing as serious falls into murder and adultery and cursing and swearing and denying Christ. Every pastor will tell you, sensitive believers sometimes will come and say, I'm afraid I've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. Well, why do you say that? Well, because things are cold in my heart and dull, and that joy and delight and hunger for God, it's gone. Where is it? And that fear comes, like David, take not your Holy Spirit from me, knowing that if the Spirit were to leave, that's it, spiritual life would be gone. And those who fear they have committed the Holy Spirit and lament and grieve over the distance with God haven't done so. It's those who have a conscience so seared by sin that they don't care at all anymore. And we can't always tell the difference, because you would have thought Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, had committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. And he hadn't. But I quote now the last line of this article: God does not permit his own to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. Judas went into the night and hanged himself. Saul consulted the witch of Endor and committed suicide. God doesn't permit his children to give up on him like this. The Spirit is there to stay. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that every person who committed suicide is a Judas and a Saul. But that's a subject for another time. God's children can feel, I've been forsaken by God. Job says, I don't know where to find God. I look forward and he's not there, and backwards, and it's all dark and it's all gloomy, and I have no idea what God is doing in my life. I can't reach God. Sometimes you put your toddler to bed for a nap, and they need a nap because their behavior just reveals it's the only thing you need. Sometimes that little one's crying in that bed, doesn't want a nap. The door's on a crack. She can't see mom, she can't see dad, but they can hear the kind of cry coming, and they're knowing a few more wails and she'll collapse and run out of steam, and she'll get the best medicine there is, sleep. She doesn't know where they are, but they know exactly what's happening with her. God doesn't abandon his children, even if he seems to be long gone. Now, when you add these three things up, the mercy of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is the most incredible, overwhelming encouragement you could receive. Yes, it's strictly the negative. These are the lines God won't let his sinning saints cross. But what a wonderful gospel this restraining mercy of God is, this safety harness by which he attaches his own to Jesus Christ. Oh, the rich mercy of the triune God. Oh, believer, you are completely secure in him. No matter how badly your heart is wounded, no matter what a mess you've made, no matter how abandoned you feel, God in his rich gushing mercy will never forsake you. He's your Father who chose you out of pure grace alone. He's your Savior who made sure you're on the right side of the law forever. And he's the generous, willing Holy Spirit who remains and works and cleans up and rebuilds when the bombs of sin are lit off by your own hand in your own life. That's why Samson, sitting there in prison, chained, eyes gone, is safe. Still a child of God. That's why David crumbles when God confronts him. That's why that honest confession and deep, serious repentance flows. That's why Peter weeps bitterly in the night. Because Jesus had promised him, Peter, you will fall, but you will also be converted. It doesn't say you will repent. It's the passive, which means it's the God doing this. You will be converted. You will be turned back again in repentance. And you will on that day strengthen your brothers spiritually. A promise like that can only be made by God the Father, who is rich in mercy and unfailing in power, and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, who with each one their unique mercy surround and embrace every child of God in a huddle, a hug of mercy that nothing can bust loose. If the perseverance of the saints depended on your actions, God could never make the promises he makes. But, O people of God, behold now your Savior. You're in his hands. And that's what gives you the holy confidence, not self-confidence, but confidence in him, looking at him. Even the greatness of your sin is no longer an obstacle and no longer a mountain. Hearing the rumbles of his mercy, you say to yourself, the best place in all the world I could be is to run to him and confess all my sins and rebuilt through repentance by His grace. And if you've lived your whole life without knowing God that way, I feel so sorry for you. But here's this wonderful God and Savior. And He's calling you to come to Him and believe in Him and to ask for His mercy. And once you come to Him like that, you too will be able to sing of God who is rich in mercy, full of tender compassion for distress, slow to anger and abundant in His love and tenderness.